Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. How's everybody doing? Did anybody eat too much candy the last few days? Yeah, I did too. I blame my roommate. She was the one that went to go buy candy for the neighborhood, and I think she forgot that we don't live in an entire country, because I got home, I was like, oh my gosh, we're going to be giving away a lot of candy tonight, and we still have a big old bowl left. So if y'all would like some more candy, you can ring my doorbell anytime, and we'll still trick or treat. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son, who is the visible image of the invisible God, who is the word, the living, breathing, active word that came down and dwelled among us, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose for us. And so, God, I thank you for a story today of one life that was impacted that then impacted many more. And so, Father, we're just grateful that many of us can see ourselves in Saul, and we're grateful that many of us have become Pauls. And so help me to be clear, help my words to reflect you, help them to be true, and then, Father, just allow our hearts and minds and hands to be dedicated to you in all that we do. So in your son's name, I ask these things. Amen. Do y'all ever play imaginary games or what-if games with your friends? Like, you ask hypothetical questions that'll never come true, but you ask them anyways just to learn things about each other. Like, for example, do y'all ever ask the question, like, if you could have any five people to dinner, who would you invite? Y'all ever play that game? Or if you could travel anywhere in the world, where would you go? Do y'all ever do that? I have a friend that I do this with. And one of the questions that we come back to from time to time, because the answer often changes, is we ask each other, if you could be God's top strategist, okay, if you could tell God that there's one person in the world that you want saved, who would you pick that person to be? And you learn a lot about a person based on who they pick, because sometimes you get like feelers who pick someone they love. And then you get someone who's a visionary and a strategy person like me, and I'm like, no, like, I want to pick somebody famous who will then infect a lot of change, right? So my answer has changed over the years. Like, it used to be Oprah Winfrey, because when I was growing up, everybody watched Oprah. And then it changed to Ellen DeGeneres, and then now it's Ruth Bader Ginsburg, and come November, it may be the president, right? And so I'm kind of thinking like, okay, who's the person that if I could make them a believer, then the world would be a better place? And so I'm going to ask you all the same question, but instead of who's the most influential person, I just want to ask you this. Who do you think is the most unlikely person to become a believer? Like, you might be thinking like the leader of the Islamic State. You might be thinking of your mother-in-law, right? You might be thinking me, right? You know, and so like, who is the person that you think is the most unlikely person to ever become a believer? What's fun for us is, regardless of who you're thinking of, in this moment, we have a story today of what, if we would have asked Peter and Philip and others, they might have said, this guy Saul. You might have asked him, hey, Peter, just hypothetically, who's the most unlikely convert? And he might have said, the king's around. He might, who knows? I don't know who he would have said, but he might have said, Saul. A man who was diametrically opposed to Christ. A guy who not only is persecuting those in Jerusalem around him, but he is so angry at Christians and Christ that he's going on a 6-day journey to Damascus to find some more. I mean, you gotta be pretty angry to walk that far just to beat up on some Christians, right? I'd be like, dude, just kind of beat up the ones in your own neighborhood. And then when they leave, be like, we won, right? This guy is diametrically opposed to all things Christ. And yet today we have an incredible story of his conversion. A conversion that to me was one of the most unlikely of converts, and yet we're gonna see today that nobody is beyond God's reach. Nobody is beyond God's reach. We're gonna see the persecutor become the persecuted. We're gonna see him leave Jerusalem twice in the story, and the first time to go kill Christians, and the next time people wanting to kill him because he's a Christian. This is a crazy, radical story. And one, that because I'm so familiar with Paul, because Saul becomes Paul, and I'm so familiar with his 13 letters in the New Testament, I'm so familiar with the rest of Acts, that sometimes I forget that this is an incredible moment in history that really happened, that a murderous man who had set his heart so against Christ and so against Christ's people, and then in a moment, in a flash, suddenly becomes a follower who is committed to give his life to it. So this is an amazing conversion, and if I were to ask you about your conversion and you were to ask me about mine, chances are they wouldn't be the same, and mine certainly wasn't like his. I've never been on a road to Damascus. And so many conversions are very different, but what we can draw out of it and what we're gonna do today is a case study in conversion. There are things that are true about his conversion that are true in everybody's, that are true about all conversions, and that's what we're gonna look at today. So we're gonna look at the persecutor who became the persecuted, look at his story and see what timeless principles we can draw out of it. But I want you to keep in mind that person that you thought of who's the most unlikely of convert. Unless it was me, I sad news for y'all, I am a believer, so we'll be together forever. That should scare y'all. All right. Let's look at the case study and conversion. The first thing we're going to look at in verses 1 through 9 is we learn that Christ is awfully persuasive. He's awfully persuasive. Saul is a bad man. You know what I'm talking about? Not just like good and bad, but like a bad man. Like Saul's the kind, you know, when he walks into the diner and he just stops and looks at one table, everybody at the table's like, oh, I'm so sorry, Mr. Saul. Like, let me get my Dr. Pepper. Here you go. Right? That kind of man. The kind of man that says he's breathing out murderous threats, that he's got letters to go to get the Christians, that people scatter when he comes. He's a bad man. He's got a lot of power. But you're only a bad man until you run up against the baddest man, right? Any Mr. T people going on in your head right now? And who's the baddest man? Jesus. Okay, yeah, Jesus. Yeah, this bad man who's breathing out murderous threats. What's interesting about this is he was at Stephen's stoning, if you remember that. He would have heard an entire history of Israel, a persuasive argument as to why Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecies that came. He would have heard Stephen and seen Stephen giving his life for this, and that did not persuade him. We don't know this definitively from the text, but we can assume because of the way this works that when he was interacting with the Christians that he was persecuting, if they're anything like the Christians I know, they probably were sharing the gospel with him. So, hey man, he rose from the dead. Go ask Peter. He saw him. And none of that persuaded him. And so this bad man's walking down the road and suddenly Jesus flashed a light and okay, you win. That's crazy. Like, they didn't sit and have a long conversation. Jesus is like, therefore, in conclusion, you need to follow me. No, there was a flash of light and a voice. And he said, okay. Why? Because Jesus is awfully persuasive. Scripture tells us that it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance, which should get you off the hook, right? It's not your persuasive way of bringing the Romans road. Right? If you stutter over your words, it's not going to be the difference between heaven and hell for that person. It's not how good your apologetics are. Apologetics is just a fancy word for a defense for the faith. And I'm not saying we need to be lazy. I'm not saying you shouldn't know how to share the gospel. You should know how to share the gospel. You should know how to tell your story. You should be able to give a defense for the faith that you have. And if you're not sure, we have a plethora of resources here at this church to help you with that. But it gets you off the hook because ultimately Jesus is the one doing the persuading. It wasn't Stephen's exegesis of the Old Testament. It wasn't somebody's plea for Saul to stop. It was Jesus himself who said, you get on your knees, and he did. This is an incredible thing for us because so many times when it comes to sharing the gospel, we put way too much pressure on ourselves. Because I've been there, right? Like, anybody else get hyped up when you know you're gonna see that one family member that you see once a year and you're like, I gotta do this. Like, we gotta seal the deal. And you get your whole prayer circle and you're like, this is what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna start with you're a sinner and I'm gonna step back and I'm gonna let it sit in and then I'm gonna come in cool with the whole he loves you. Anybody else? Just me? Probably don't do those movements. Nobody should, but yeah. And then what's the great news about this is it's not dependent on me. Now, certainly God wants to use us. He calls us. He asks us to be obedient. He will use us. We see this throughout this entire book of Acts, that the message never changes, but the messengers will and the gospel will go forth with people. But the great news is the people are not the ultimate one persuading. That Jesus and his kindness is the one persuading. And so Jesus is awfully persuasive. So just know that you can take the pressure off of yourself, that ultimately Christ is going to be the one that draws your friends, your family, your enemies. Your barista, he's the one that persuades. One of the things that I love in this passage, though, is that we see Jesus, and when he talks to Saul, he's like, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Isn't that what he says? No, what does he say? Why are you persecuting me? Yeah, this is a really sweet thing that we learn about Jesus and his relationship with his church, that we are inextricably linked to our Savior. When you stub your toe, he says, ouch. He's not some distant God who's up there going, well, he's beating the snot out of my people, but they're resilient. No, so much so that when he comes to them, this vocative is the fancy word we use when you use someone's name. So like, Lucina, please stop doing what you're doing. I have to say this to her all the time. And so the Lucina is a vocative. And so when you use two vocatives in a row, Lucina, Lucina, you gotta stop, right? That's like emotion, okay? So anytime you see two names in a row like that in scripture, that's called a double vocative. And it's meant to communicate emotion. And so Jesus is emotionally upset. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? When the world persecutes you, Jesus takes it personal. You are so inextricably linked to him and he loves you so much that anything that happens to you happens to him. He cares about you. Often we talk about communication on the equipping team because it's what we do. We're primarily communicators. We're hired because we're decently good at it. And we talk about how so many times we plan a whole talk and we have like these cool hooks and lines and we play on words and we're like, this will be great. And I'll get them laughing and then I'll just punch them in the face. I do that to y'all. I don't know if y'all know that. It's total manipulation. Like I'm doing right now. Anytime you laugh, you should be nervous that something's coming. Either that or I've just like gone way off script like I'm doing right now. And so we talk about communication a lot, and I tell people, I go, you know what's amazing is I can come up with what I think is the cleverest talk or the most profound thing, or I'm doing all my study. I'm like, this is an amazing truth. I never knew this. I cannot wait to share. You know what always ends up communicating best to you guys and to my own heart? Jesus loves you. You know, that's what I always come back to. Jesus loves you. God loves you. He's crazy about you. And that's what Jesus is communicating in this moment. Hey, Paul or Saul, I love my people. And so you need to know he loves you. When you stub your toe, he says, ouch. So just know that. If you get nothing else today, just know that Jesus loves you. So that's the first thing, is that Christ is awfully persuasive. And the second thing we learned from this case study and conversion is that we need to keep score by obedience, not converts. We learned this from 10 through 19. I love Ananias. In fact, one of the first times I ever taught the Bible was this passage. I was a little 19-year-old in a field house at OU, all these student athletes, and I was like, Ananias is the hero, and I'm pretty sure I didn't even know how to pronounce his name. Who knows what I said, but I love this guy. I've always been attracted to him, and I'm glad I'm not alone. John Stott says him, he's one of the forgotten heroes of the Christian church. It's really amazing what Ananias does in this moment. So we know that the gospel has spread to Damascus, which is really cool because up until this point, it's mostly been in Israel. It's been in Israel proper, and we know about the Ethiopian, but now we know it has spread to Damascus. And so Saul is on his way, and so because he's on his way, and God has now blinded him, and so he needs somebody to restore his sight, and he needs somebody to lay hands on him and give him the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus goes ahead of him, and he grabs Ananias. He's like, Ananias, I need a favor from you. Can you please go down to the straight way and restore sight of Saul? And you can imagine Ananias is like, who? Jesus, I know you're omniscient, which is my fancy way of saying you know everything, but maybe you were asleep during the briefing. He's coming to kill people like me. So if it's all the same to you, hard pass, right? And slide the offer back across the table. And Jesus tells him, he goes, hey, Ananias, listen to me. He goes, I have chosen him to be my vessel, to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to kings, and to all the Israel people. I will make him suffer. You know, Ananias is a little bit like, okay, that's good. I'm glad he's going to suffer. Just kidding. I'm kidding. That's me. Yeah, and so then Ananias has a moment to decide what to do. And you know what? It would be so human of him and so biblical of him, even after Jesus says that, to go, nah, still a hard pass. Right? We've seen Moses do it. We've seen others do it. I know I do it. For him to go, okay, maybe he is going to be your instrument, but what about his cronies that came with him? Like, I don't know about this. Can't you get somebody else? Or if he's like me, why are you using this murderer to take the gospel to kings? Why wouldn't you use me? I've been faithful. Why are you using him? Right? Or maybe he's like, okay, a reluctant obedience. Anybody else reluctant obedience? So he comes in, he's like, are you sure he's blind? Are you sure? Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't see your head there. And then be free, murderer. And then like scoot out of the room. But no, Ananias in that moment chooses to be gracious beyond what I can understand. And he lays his hands on this murderer. And he welcomes him into the brotherhood that is Christianity. It's an amazing moment of obedience. And what would not be good is in that moment if suddenly they decide they want to start keeping score based on the number of converts they each had. Hey, Ananias, how many people have you been a part of their conversion experience? Well, let me see. There was Saul, and there was my barista, and my mother-in-law, and my cat, and I count my cat, okay? So you got to keep the score up. And I guess four. Saul, how many people did you lead to Christ? Brother, it's in the thousands. So that's why we don't keep score like that, because that wasn't Ananias' role. We know that because when Jesus tells Ananias that he's going to be his instrument, his vessel, it's this Greek word skuos, and it literally means someone who has a certain role or function to play. Saul had a role to play, and Ananias, so did you. So the way that we keep score is never by the number of converts and always by your obedience to Christ. You have a role to play, and it's not going to be Saul's role. None of y'all are going to get in a boat and sail all through the ancient world spreading the gospel and writing the New Testament. But you have been asked to do something. You have been given a role. The passage is in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. How many of y'all know that well, right? Because it's what we go to over and over again. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's a gift to God, not by works, so no man can boast, right? And then what happens in verse 10 that nobody ever quotes? You were saved for works that God created beforehand for you to do. You have been given a role. You are his vessel, and your role is not my role, and your role was not Ananias' role, and it's not Saul's role, it's your role. And so the way that we keep score is never by the number of people you lead to Christ and always by your fidelity to Jesus. And so you gotta ask yourself, how am I keeping score? Am I looking at Sarah over there and going, gosh, man, she's just leading people to Christ left and right, or man, her marriage looks really easy, or her kids are really well behaved, or are you keeping score by, hey, Jesus, what is it you want of me today? And I will do that. And when you screw up, guess what? His mercies are new every morning. You don't have to save any of them in your pocket for the next day. You get new ones every morning, every morning, every morning. So that's how we keep score. And by keep score, I mean don't keep score. Just trust in Christ and do the job that he's given you to do. Nobody is asking you to do someone else's job. Just do the one that Christ has given you. The third thing we learned from this case study is that new converts need a place at the table. New converts need a place at the table. We see as soon as Saul is converted in Damascus, it says that he goes on and he begins using the gifts that God has given him, and he begins preaching so effectively that they threaten to take his life, which is kind of a theme in Acts. And you can imagine, like, he's in that basket and he's probably sitting there like, I used to have a good job. People liked me. And now I'm being lowered out of a basket in a wall, right? But yeah, he got to use his gifts. And what is so important about this is we have to understand is that new believers shouldn't be able to do everything, right? It would be inappropriate if a woman tomorrow comes to know the Lord and then the next day we put her up here and ask her to exegete the word. She doesn't know how. Like, we need to be pragmatists in some way. But what we do know is that woman, when she became a believer, became indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and with the Holy Spirit comes spiritual gifts. And new believers need opportunities to use their spiritual gifts. So what it may be is that she comes up here and learns how to teach with me, and that over time she replaces me, right? Or that she becomes hospitable, and so somebody shows her what Christian hospitality looks like, and she, being indwelt with the Holy Spirit, has an opportunity to use her gifts. What we should never do as Christians is bench new believers and go, you just sit there until I die, and then you can take my mantle. We believe in fully deploying all of you, and this is why. It's because every one of you has a gift from the Spirit if you're a believer. And if you don't know what those are, we have a quiz here at Watermark. We'd love to help you figure out what those are. Typically, they're the things that you're just really good at doing, that you just naturally do. You know what? I'm not good at hospitality. If you were to come to my house for dinner, I might forget forks. If I were in charge of this room, you'd probably be sitting on the ground, and I'd probably go, that's fine. But thank God Kelsey's on our team, who remembers chairs for you all. Because I don't. Because her gifts are different than mine. But we both have to be using our gifts, because the body is incomplete when God, who has given us his Spirit, gives us gifts. And if anybody is not using their gifts, then the body is incomplete. The second thing about new converts needing a place at the table is that they need to also be welcomed, regardless of what they've done. John Stott writes, converts must not only join the Christian community, but the Christian community must welcome converts, and that might be much harder. Because if you think about Saul, he's the guy that was there for Stephen's stoning. You know that was Peter's friend. You know that this Christian community started in an upper room, terrified, and then the Spirit came upon them, and they went through Pentecost, and they began proclaiming the gospel, and they collectively faced persecution, and now the guy who was there when their friend was killed for the faith is standing in front of them saying, am I welcome here? And we have to remember, but for the grace of God, there go I. We are all beggars at the foot of the cross. I am a women's minister, and in my past is codependent, unhealthy relationships with women. I should not be on this stage. But for the grace of God, I'm able to be on this stage. And so, yeah, even a murderer got welcomed back. We need Ananiases. We need Barnabases. The first words that Saul heard when he was a believer from a Christian was brother. Not, hey, murderer. Did you change your ways? No. Hey, brother, welcome. Welcome. And I can understand, look, I can understand the Christian's reticence. Like, I'm a cynic. Like, I do not believe anything. My friends laugh. Like, I don't, every time someone tells a story, I'm like, that's a lie. I know, because I told that same story. But mine was even more grandiose, and that did not happen. And I have friends who are like Barnabas, right? They're people who just assume the best in people. And I, in my cynicism, at times, I'm like, you are so naive. But by the grace of God, he's developed in me this ability that even when my friends get burned because of their naivety, I'm able to come to them and go, I think it was still worth taking a chance. In my cynicism, I didn't take a chance on that person and you didn't. I know you got burned, but what if it would have worked out? And so many times it does work out because their Barnabas is willing to put their arms around him and go, hey, I can vouch for him. Let's give him a shot. Let's give her a shot. And so I know that there are times that we have people that from their past lives, it makes it seem really difficult to trust that Christ would do a saving work in their life. And we want hard evidence, and sometimes we just gotta take a chance on people. That's what it means to be a Christian, is that sometimes we're just made foolish. And sometimes you invest in somebody for 6 months and then they come to you and they just go, you know what, actually, I don't think I wanna love Jesus as much as you hope I do. Okay, but what if they would have been the next Saul Paul? What if they would have been the next Lucina Thompson? Somebody had to take a chance on her. Somebody took a chance on me. We as a Christian community have to be welcoming to people at our table, even the rapists, even the pedophiles, even the murderers, even the woman who slept with your husband, even the father that abandoned you, even the person that caused you the most harm. And the only way we can do that is if we remember that we are beggars at the foot of the cross. I have no right to throw any stone because I am grasping at the same cross that everyone else is. And my sin is no better and no worse than anyone else sitting there. And there will be an eternity where all this will be made right, and that pain will be vanquished and that hurt will be vanquished. And until then, we got to take a chance on people. I used to live in Oklahoma, as y'all know. And have I mentioned that? I went to OU. I don't know, Boomer Sooner. Anybody Big 12 fans? Can we all just agree it's a big mess?
Yeah.
Okay, great. Every Saturday I'm like, oh. But I watch it anyways. And so grew up in Oklahoma, and there was this church in Oklahoma City, and I swear it had to be like half of their church's operating budget was built for these productions they would do at Easter and Christmas Eve. And massive productions, sometimes in their church building, a very large building, and sometimes they go down to the state fairgrounds and rent out this venue, and they were huge, and they'd invite the whole like city. I mean, they would do commercials and billboards and everything, just invite come one, come all. It was like their massive evangelistic push. And so they would do these huge productions. They were amazing. And they would have like live animals on stage for Easter and people flying across the sky. I mean, it was amazing. And I'm certain like over half the church had to volunteer to put this thing together. I think they just were like, this is it. We're going to double down and this is what we're going to do. And so every year they would do an altar call at the end of it. The pastor would come out and go, hey, if anything we've done today sparks your interest and you would like a relationship with Jesus Christ or you would like to hear more information about him, come on back. And what they would do is everybody would file in and they'd go backstage. So then you're kind of left in your seat and you're kind of like, I want to go back there, but I'm already a believer. But and then you're kind of looking around, you're like, if you're not a believer, you going to go? No? All right. They're talking to you. No? Okay. They had real donkeys. Nothing? Okay. And so they would file them back. And what you would hear is the entire production would be waiting backstage. The whole production, I imagine the entire church, because it was the loudest, and they would just get a standing ovation. Woo! Yeah! Yes! Think about that. You say, I want to be a believer, and the first response you get from Christians is a standing ovation. Because I don't know about y'all, but sometimes I limp to that cross. Sometimes I look at it and go, I am not worthy. And to think about that, because you know some people are going, man, I don't, can he forgive even this? And there's an entire church on their feet. And you know what they're doing? Do you know what they're doing? They are mimicking what heaven does. The scripture tells us that the repentance of one sinner, all of heaven rejoices. That's what we've got to be like. Like, I need more Barnabas-like heart in my life so that I'm not cynical of every person who raises their hand and says, I want to believe. I go, oh. Because the truth is, like, I pray for Ruth Bader Ginsburg a lot, and if someday she was like, I was a believer, I'd be like, don't trust her. And I would hope that she'd have somebody put her arm around and go, hey, let's give her a chance. So what's the big so what in this? You know, I asked you at the beginning, hey, who's the most unlikely convert you can think of, right? You know what's crazy? Is the answer is you. And the answer is me. Because dead people do not get saved by anything short of a miracle. And scripture is clear, you were dead in your trespasses. Saul was just acting like it. Some of us just hit it. right? And as crazy as a conversion as this is, so was yours. And so was mine. Every conversion is a miracle. Every conversion is as crazy as this. Every conversion is nothing short but Christ himself and acting on behalf of dead people to breathe life into our souls. That is amazing. And we should probably be a little bit more like that church. Like, I love when I get on Instagram and some of y'all are my friends. Y'all are all my friends, but some of y'all are literally my friends on Instagram. And I see, like, your kids accept Christ. And you know what I love is when y'all throw them a party. I love that. See, because we throw them parties for things that they didn't do, right? Like their birthday, like they did anything. Mom, you did all the work. I mean, like, good job, you survived another year. I mean, what is that? But to let them eat sugar because a miracle happened in their life, yeah, that's, I love that. You are the most unlikely convert. You were the one beyond reach until Christ intersected your life. And so for us, we have to believe that nobody is beyond God's reach. Nobody. And we got to take the pressure off of ourselves. Man, what if I screw up the words? What if somebody asks me, well, do you really believe in the resurrection? You think it was literal? You know, in that moment, you say, you know, let me tell you what Christ did for me. Changed my life. Nobody's beyond God's reach. Not the leader of the Islamic State, not RBG, not your mom. Nobody. Because everybody's a miracle when they come to know the Lord. And so we can just be faithful. We don't have to worry about how persuasive we are. We don't have to worry about how great our apologetics are. And look, be faithful in those things. Like, I don't want you being caught flat-footed. Somebody asks you a question about your faith, and you're like, I don't know. I don't explore it. I just trust. Like, I think there's some naivety in that. So don't hear me say I'm letting you off the hook, that you shouldn't be out there sharing the gospel. But what I am saying is you can lay your head down at the end of the night and trust that the Lord's doing all this. You just got to be a faithful messenger. And then when sinners are restored, we need to welcome them. Even the ugly ones. And the way we do that is we remember we were the ugly ones. I am the ugly one, but for the grace of God. I'm so thankful for the cross, for which I know I joked earlier, but if you are a believer, we will be together forever. We will see all of us in heaven forever praising the one true King that saved us. And we will all look around and go, you made it? You made it? I made it? And go, yeah, because of me. I'm like, you were awfully persuasive, Jesus. If nobody's told you today that they love you, we love you. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for your son. Thank you that at the cross there's grace, abundant grace. Thank God, in my frailty and my humanness, I think that there are people beyond your reach, and yet I know that that is not true. That you desire for no man to perish, that you're slow and not counting slowness as humans do, but slow because you don't want anybody to not know you. And so God, I thank you that we can trust people's salvation with you, that we can be faithful messengers and know that you will do the heavy lifting. And God, I'm so thankful that when I became a believer, there was a seat for me at your table. And so God, if I need to scoot over and make some more room, nudge me. And God, if I am in some way being an obstacle, move me. But Lord, thank you. Thank you that your salvation is real and true and forever. And so be with my friends as we talk about Saul and as we recognize we are all Sauls, and just help us to be faithful to carry out our obedience to whatever tasks you've given us to do. It's in your son's perfect, holy, and saving name I ask these things. Amen.